Well, good morning. Does anybody else find it ironic that we just got done singing Standing on the Promises and Grant ended with Sit Down? Why don't you stand back up? Everybody stand back up. I have a little bit of a, this is actually has nothing to do with what we just sang, but I have a pop quiz, a little bit of an activity for us to kind of start off with. And so no cheating, no one reaching in any pockets or purses or anything like that. I see you over there tonight. So nobody reaching in anything, trying to pull anything out here. Just have a pop quiz. And I just kind of want to illustrate a fact or a point through this pop quiz. I want you to picture a penny. Got it? Kind of picture it in your head. Think about it. Not sort of the, you know, I know there are several versions. I want you to think of like the most common one that we've all seen. You know, the heads, tails kind of has a building on the back, a guy on the front. I want you to think about all of those things. Get it in your head here, okay? And I want to ask you a series of questions about that penny. And when you get one wrong, if you get one wrong, I want you to sit down, okay? And so we're going to see who lasts the longest here. Fair enough? All right, so here we go. Whose head is on the head side of that penny? Abe Lincoln. If you didn't say Abe Lincoln, or if you didn't know, if you got that wrong, go ahead and sit down. What's on the tail side of the penny? Now, be specific. I don't want a building. What's on the tail side of the penny? The Lincoln Memorial. If you didn't know that, or if you got that wrong, go ahead and sit down. All right, well, let's step it up a little bit. You might think you're doing okay, but let's go ahead and step it up. On the head side of the penny, what single word is inscribed to the left of Lincoln's profile? Liberty. If you didn't get liberty, go ahead and have a seat. Okay, so that cleared out quite a few of you. This might seem simple. This one's a little bit more deceptive. Which way is Lincoln facing on the head side of the penny? Right or left? He is facing right. Okay, so if you did not get that, go ahead and sit down. Caitlin is the last one standing. Let's see if we can make Caitlin sit down. Give her a hand. But I'm not done. All right. What's on the right side of Lincoln's profile? The date. Very good. Okay, let's step it up another notch. On the bottom edge of the tail side, what does it say? No. 1 cent. Okay. So, all right. Very good. Y'all give her a hand. Now, incidentally, in case you didn't know, directly above the Lincoln Memorial on the tail side, it says E pluribus unum, out of many, one. And to the right, and this would have got anybody who was remaining, I'm betting. But to the right of the Lincoln Memorial, there are initials. What are they? Does anybody know the initials? Raise your hand if you know the initials on the right-hand side of the Lincoln Memorial. Braden, you think you do? What are they? Okay. The initials are FG. Anybody want to venture what they stand for? That would have been the last question. Oh, that's, you might have thought. Frank Gasparo, who's actually the engraver that designed the front and back of the penny. So these are questions that I asked you, and I did this to kind of illustrate a very important point, okay? So you all know what a penny looks like. Every one of you has seen one. You probably see pennies just about every single day. If you don't see a penny every day, you see them most days. And yet, you couldn't answer all of the questions I just asked you about a penny. Why? Well, because we don't really look at things we think we already know. We don't really look and study things we think are familiar to us. The very fact that we consider something familiar sort of stifles the impulse to look more closely at it to make sure that we understand what it is that we are talking about or make sure we haven't missed anything. And so that's one of the biggest enemies of Bible study for those of us who have been believers for a while, is that we think we know what we're looking at in some cases, and so we skim over it. We don't actually slow down, stop, and look at it. We don't take it all in. So familiarity is an enemy, and when we get to the familiar stuff, we tend to get lazy. We become unmoved and bored, and sometimes the truth is, when we get right down to it, we don't really know it as well as we think we know it. We haven't actually looked at it and mined from it everything that we can take from it. One of the most famous and beloved professors in all of Dallas Seminary history was Howard Hendricks, a man that everyone around the school just called Prof. Hendricks. Even the other professors called him Prof. And so Prof. Hendricks would teach a number of classes, but one of the classes he taught that was probably his most popular and the one that he was most famous for was his class that everyone in the seminary had to take on entry-level hermeneutics and sort of just interpreting and studying the Bible. Bible study methods is what it's called at Dallas Seminary. And one of the things that he would tell students at the very outset of every time a student took that class, every class he ever taught on that at the seminary, every class he ever taught in a church, he would say the same thing. And he would say, when you read the Bible, you've got to come to it as though you were reading it for the first time. Every time. That you come to it as though you were reading it for the first time. In other words, actively battle against the apathy of familiarity. Well, this morning's text is one of the most familiar in the Bible. It's one of the most often quoted texts in the Bible. And it's early in the Bible. So, you know, most of you guys who start your Bible reading plans at the beginning of the year, this comes before Leviticus, so you've probably read this every year. Okay, you've made it at least this far. And so you've read this text over and you've read it over and you've read it over. And that means that there's a temptation to tune out, to assume that you already know this text. And in particular, verse 6. I'm here to tell you that if you let familiarity seep in and you tune out, you're going to miss the blessing this text should be to you. So don't tune out here. Don't sort of vacate mentally from what's going on here. This text should be a warm blanket to the soul of every individual person on earth, and especially of those who have owned its truth. But it can only be that if we come to it as though we've never seen it before, if we allow it to sort of impact us in all of its freshness and to be as powerful as it is. So with that challenge before you, let's open to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6 together. Let's read it again as if for the first time. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Father, we come this morning, this incredibly important text, and ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes. Let us move past familiar to the original joy that this text offers. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, Lord. Let us see it in this text. Let us see the glory of your goodness and grace and mercy in this text. Let a weight be lifted from some heavy hearts this morning. And God, let your word come with power to us. And we'll pray all these things in your name. Amen. Now, there's a reason that this text is so familiar, and it's not just because it comes early in Genesis, but it's often repeated, not just in conversations that we have, sort of church conversations, but it's repeated even throughout the Bible. As you read through your Bible, you're going to notice that it forms the basis of some of the most powerful arguments in the New Testament, and so you see it come up again and again. In fact, there are three separate occasions in the New Testament where the apostles, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cite this text as the center of their argumentation, and not just as the center of their argumentation, but arguably as the center of the Christian faith, that this is really what it all comes down to. So you'll find it quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, in the middle of Paul arguing that justification comes by faith alone and not by works. You'll find it again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul argues that justification by faith apart from works of the law is the very center of the gospel. And then you're going to find it quoted even in James 2:23, where James is arguing for what saving faith actually looks like, distinguishing saving faith from nominal faith. And in every case, what's being argued for is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So you could say that justification by grace through faith is the central theme of the entire Bible. Now, that's not to be confused with the central purpose. That's a different thing. The central purpose is the glory of God. But that purpose is most clearly and powerfully achieved through God's gracious justification of ruined sinners like you and me. And so you see this coming to fruition all throughout the Scriptures. This doctrine is the life and breath of our hope and faith and the anchor of our devotion to God and Jesus Christ. So justification by faith is incredibly important. It can't be understated how important it is. It is central. You lose this marvelous, beautiful, incredible, wonderful idea, and you lose Christianity. It just goes out the window with it. And I say that without an ounce of exaggeration. It was largely because of the centrality and importance of this doctrine of justification that the Protestant Reformation happened 500 years ago. This is why we are where we are. Speaking of the centrality of this doctrine, just to illustrate, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote this: "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for even one hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over every other kind of doctrine." Another of the great reformers, John Calvin, called this doctrine of justification by faith the main hinge on which religion turns. Thomas Watson observed, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable." Now, what these men are saying is that to add anything to or to take anything away from the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is to depart from historic, orthodox, biblical Christianity. It's to become something else altogether. You've just left the realm of what we would call Christian. So it might be Mormonism. It might be the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It might be the doctrine and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But what it is not, if it departs from justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is Christianity. It's not a sect of Christianity. It's not a denomination of Christianity. It's a wholly different, completely other religion. It's a false religion. So if I emphasize the centrality of this doctrine enough, I mean, think about what's being said here. It may strike you as a bit strong. It may even strike you as a bit exaggerated. But if so, realize that what we're talking about here is the central question of any religion, the central problem of mankind, the answer to the most basic question facing us: how can a man or woman become right with God? The answer to that question matters. It matters above all else because we're all naturally, in and of ourselves, lost. Every one of us is estranged from God. Every one of us guilty before Him and subject to His judgment and wrath. If we don't get the answer to that question right, can I submit to you, brothers and sisters, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. We can be the most morally upright, best people we could possibly be. We could live our best life now. We could have the most abundant everything that we can think of and still go to hell for eternity. We must get this right. So when you hear me talk about categories like dogma and doctrine and opinion, and when I tell you that doctrines and opinions, we can vary in our perspectives on those things, and to some degree, to a great degree, if we vary in our opinions on this doctrine or that doctrine or on our opinions about various different things, then we can still come together around the communion of brotherhood and say, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister. We share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? All this stuff we differ on, we'll get sorted out in the end. I mean, eventually we're going to know, as we only know in part, we're going to know fully. So we can understand certain aspects, maybe, you know, eschatology, how the end times are going to happen. We can disagree on that and still be brothers, still be sisters. We can disagree on in any number of things that I could. We could just sit here and list things that are doctrinal disagreements that we'd be okay at. But this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, that doesn't fall into those two categories. This isn't a doctrine. This isn't opinion. It's dogma. There's no room for compromise here. This is a non-negotiable. This is what's been believed everywhere, always, and by all Orthodox Christians throughout all history. And if anyone or a group of someone has believed contrary to this doctrine throughout all of history, then they cannot rightly be called Christian. Please understand that. It's extremely important. It's extremely important. Paul says this in Galatians when he says, if they preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. Okay, so this is central to our faith. It's that important. And this text is the first place where it's laid before us explicitly. Now listen closely because this is important. This is not, I didn't say this is where justification by faith begins in the Bible. I said this is the first place that it's set before us explicitly. You can go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and you'll find that Abel was justified by faith. And that was a long time before this point in the text. You can go to Hebrews 11, 5 to 6, to see that Enoch was justified by faith. Hebrews 11, 7 says Noah was justified by faith. In fact, every person who has ever been, is being, or ever will be justified throughout all of human history was, is, and will be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you'll say, well, tons and tons of people were justified before the New Testament era even began. How can you say that they were justified by faith in a Christ whom the world had not yet even seen? We'll get there. So stick close with me. Let's talk our way through this text and this incredibly powerful, incredibly joy-inducing, incredibly essential doctrine of justification by faith. Let's pick it up in verse 1. If you're a note taker, you can just write the word assurance by verses 1 through 5. We're going to see the Lord's assurance here. So look at verse 1 with me. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, undoubtedly, these promises must have been a sweet aroma to Abram, and yet they're less like flowers and more like onions in the sense that there are layers here. There are things that we're seeing here that go beyond just the surface level. In this first verse, we have two promises, and we have at least two layers to those promises. The first promise is that God would be a shield to Abram. God tells him, "Don't be afraid." Now, you might think that's kind of an odd way to start off a conversation, or you might even think it's an odd way to start off this particular chapter. At a casual glance, that "don't fear" seems to kind of come out of nowhere. It just sort of drops out of the clear blue sky. But why would God tell him that? What would Abram have to fear? Well, as it turns out, there are a number of things. On one level, the most immediate level, you can't divorce this text from its context and what Abram just finished doing in chapter 14. So if you remember back to last week, or if you're here with us, you would know that a four-nation army had just marched clockwise down from the north of Canaan, down through the eastern side of the Transjordan, all the way down to the bottom of the Dead Sea, looped back north and east, and went all the way back up. And as they went on this route, they conquered every single city and state that they came to, without exception. They laid waste to the Transjordan. They laid waste to the Sinai. And then Abram had pursued them, and he had found them. They had taken all of the loot, and they had taken Abram's nephew Lot. Abram wasn't having that. You're not going to take the nephew. And so he follows them up 120 miles and catches them at Dan and defeats them, beats this four-nation army, and takes back his nephew, takes back all of the loot that they had taken, takes everything and comes back to the land, then chases them. He chases them completely out of Canaan, completely out of the promised land altogether. But see, then there comes a time when the glory of victory, sort of the dust of everything, settles down and you begin to reflect and realize, I just made some really powerful enemies. I just made some really powerful and very pride-wounded and angry enemies. Okay, so Abram's thinking, there's no reason to believe this is over. There's no reason to believe that this issue is settled, that the five Dead Sea kings, you got to understand, they did less to provoke the four eastern kings than Abram had done. He defeated them. The five Dead Sea kings just quit paying tribute. Abram had beat him down, embarrassed them, and kicked them out of the land. So he'd made some really serious enemies. It's entirely reasonable and prudent to suppose that the eastern kings, although temporarily sent back home to lick their wounds, would eventually regroup, double up, and come again, this time with vengeance on the mind. So God assures Abram, the first victory was mine, Abram, and do you think I'm going to abandon you now? Do you think I'm going to turn? I mean, you with your little 318 men, you didn't go secure that victory. That was my victory. I'm not walking away from you now. I'm not going to stir up a hornet's nest and then leave you to fight off the swarm. No, Abram, I'm a shield to you. You have nothing to fear from the eastern kings. You've made powerful enemies, no doubt, but you have an infinitely more powerful God. So that's the first level of reassurance. That's kind of the ground level of reassurance here, and it addresses that sort of first level fear. But there's a different fear here that runs deeper, I suspect. What if Abram hadn't merely made an enemy of the human kings of the East? What if his sin in Egypt had made an enemy of the king of the universe? That's a deeper kind of fear. And I know Abram had repented. He had come back and sought God's forgiveness. He'd worshiped God at the altar. God had responded by reaffirming his promise. But let's think about this. Don't you ever commit sin and then repent and then ask for God's forgiveness and trust he's forgiven you, only then to doubt later? Only then to wonder, really, am I forgiven? To look in the mirror and wonder, really, is this how it goes? To allow your guilt to overshadow what you know about the grace of God? And let me just point out, Abraham had less revelation than you have. He had less reason to trust in God's forgiveness than you have. You realize that, right? You're in a better position than Abram to see the kindness and grace of God as it's worked itself out throughout history, because God's left you a record in his word of what he's done throughout all of history. Abram's just now blazing the trail that you've been walking on your entire Christian life. He's one of the first. And so he's looking at this, and I imagine that there was probably doubt. You know things in full, vivid detail Abram only knew vaguely and partially. And while God had given Abram the promises so far, none of them had come true. Abram's own name means father of a multitude. I mean, just his name would have been an antagonism to him. He didn't have possession of the land. He was a nomad in Canaan, a tent dweller in Canaan. He didn't have a great nation of descendants. At this time, he had no descendants at all by anyone. He was utterly childless. He had done what God had called him to do, but he didn't have a great name. He didn't have a great nation. He didn't have a great land. And that certainly made it hard to see how every family of the earth was going to be blessed through him. He had trusted in the promises of God, just like you and I may have. But he was also human, just like you and I are. He also had weaknesses and frailties, just like you and I do. We tend to read these guys in the Old Testament and think that they were some kind of superhuman heroes. This man was a human, and like you, I suspect, he was finding that while faith may take hold in the promises, doubt can breed in the waiting. So here he is. Yes, I trust the promises of God, but then time passes. And as time passes, he's wondering, did I misunderstand? Did I get this wrong? Who knows what's going on here? So God reassures him, I'm a shield to you. My forgiveness covers your guilt. Your sin is no match for my grace. That's a sweet promise meant to chase away Abram's deepest, most basic fear. But then the Lord goes on and he says something even more sweet. Your reward shall be very great. Let me explain why that's even more sweet. You can translate that phrase from the Hebrew in two ways. Both of them, I think, have the same meaning ultimately, but one I think is clearer than the other. And I don't think the New American Standard that I'm reading from, or even the ESV that I also love, capture the clearer meaning as well. So if you have a King James Bible in front of you or an NIV, I think that you'll see it. The New American Standard puts the alternate translation in a footnote, at least, so you can see it there. But if you read this in Hebrew and translate it literally, here's what it says literally, woodenly, okay? Listen closely because this is important. Here's what you can read in the Hebrew. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, semicolon, your very great reward. Your very great reward. So God is promising Abram a very great reward, but he's not leaving the nature of that reward ambiguous, as some translations seem to imply. The Lord is telling Abram, I am your great reward. I'm going to be your great reward. I am your reward. Again, we've got at least two levels here. On the first level, we refer back again to chapter 14. Abram had pursued these kings. He defeated them. He'd taken back all of the loot of the Transjordan and Sinai. If he was wealthy before, he had the opportunity to be ridiculously wealthy now. It probably took a lot longer to get back down than it did to get up, just simply because of the sheer volume of stuff that he acquired when he attacked these four kings. And yet, he had relinquished all of it to the king of Sodom. Well, not all of it. 90% of it. The other 10% he gave to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, king of peace. The Lord is telling him here, you may have given away all the loot, but don't think you're without reward. I'm giving you something far greater than the riches of Sodom. I'm giving you myself. So on level one, that's an immediate promise. I am your shield now. And the second phrase is a dependent clause that borrows the verb from the first phrase. I am your shield and your very great reward now. Right now, currently, I am your very great reward. But then on the deeper level, because I'm your shield and because I will protect you by my grace from your own guilt and its attendant punishment, I will be your very great reward. Not just now, but for all of eternity. God himself is and always would be Abram's very great reward. And he is and always will be the very great reward of every spiritual descendant of Abram who looks to him to be their shield and casts him or herself upon his mercy and grace. God is the reward. So I've said this 100 times if I've said it once. If you envision heaven and you're excited about heaven for everything that's going to be there except God, like if God doesn't enter into that excitement, you might want to do some introspection. Because heaven is not a place for people who fear hell. It's not a place for people who just simply want to live eternally and have streets paved with gold. Heaven is a place for people who love God. Some of the reformers said, and some of even the patristic fathers said, if I should gain heaven but Christ not be there, give me hell. It's no different. Christ, God, is the reward. He is the reward. So God reassures Abram with these promises, but initially it's Abram's waiting doubt that responds. Look at verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, again, Abram wants to believe here. I think he's even looking for ways to believe. He's trying to find some explanation for why this promise is taking so long to come to fruition. So he's looking for ways, and along the way he's questioning, maybe I just misunderstood. Maybe I thought God said something he wasn't really saying. Was God's promise actually different than I had supposed? I mean, maybe when God said that I was going to have this great nation and that all these people were going to send for me, maybe he just meant that that would be like through someone who was born in my house. Maybe he just meant that, you know, because of me and because of my household that would happen. Even if it's not my own flesh and blood, even if it's not my own child. Have I gotten my expectations too high, Abram's thinking? Have I been unrealistic? And mostly the message behind the message here is, how long, O Lord? How long must I wait for your promises to come? How long must I wait for your answer to come or even to begin coming? He had nothing at this point. So if you've ever had the experience of trusting that God would do something but having to wait for it, this isn't a hard thing to identify with. I think we've all kind of been here at some point or another. Maybe you've prayed and been praying for a job, for instance, and it just hasn't come. And you keep praying and you keep waiting and you know God will provide, but man, it's been a long time. Maybe you've begged God and you continue to beg him to save a loved one or to draw a wayward brother or sister back to repentance and robust faith, and it's been so long, you've about given up hope. Will he even do it? I don't know what it might be for you, but most of us have these periods in life where we so desperately want or need God to act, and yet he seems slow to do so. And so we waver back and forth between hope and doubt, between faith and discouragement. We want to believe, but the waiting can be so hard. This passage is an encouragement to us not to give up hope. Not to give up hope, to keep praying, to keep asking, to keep trusting, and even along the way to realize that God's not afraid of our doubts. He's not angered by our weakness of faith. As we're about to see, he deals kindly with his children. Let me share with you a few verses. This one out of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 tells us as believers how we ought to treat one another, how we ought to deal with one another, handle our brothers and sisters. And he says this, Paul says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, yes, but encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." Think about that. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Let me ask you, should we be so foolish as to expect less of God than he would command of us? And yet, how often do we think that God is going to be impatient with us? That he's not going to help the weak, he's going to scorn the weak. That he's going to be like, God, get it together. That's not how he asks us to treat each other. Look at verse 4. Watch how patient he is. He deals kindly with these children. Even when we're faint-hearted, even when we're weak, even when we grow impatient with ourselves, he is patient with us. Watch how patient. Look at verse 4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" Paraphrase here, your expectations aren't too high, Abram. You've not misunderstood. I spoke clearly. I spoke plainly. I spoke directly, and I meant what I said. There's no mixing of words in my promises, Abram. You can count on that. You can be assured of that. Verse 5, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" I mentioned it last week, but it's worth mentioning again at this point. Everywhere Abram looks, there's a reminder of God's promise. Everywhere he looks. If he looks north, he's reminded, he sees the land that God has said is yours. If he looks west, south, or east, he sees the same thing. God said, in every direction, as far as you can see, the land belongs to you. If he's downcast and dejected and he looks down at the dust, God said, your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the ground, so that if anybody can number the dust, they can number your descendants. If he looks up towards the sky, he sees the stars and he knows that now God has said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. God doesn't chastise Abram for his doubt, doesn't get angry with his discouragement, doesn't repudiate him for his fears. God comforts his child. He reassures him. He deals gently with him, patiently. And I don't know about you, but that's a beautiful truth to me because I live here often. I find myself in these periods where I'm just going, did I just get this wrong? Did I just misunderstand? And so it's a profound comfort to me that when even I've had enough of my own weakness and doubts and discouragement, God isn't looking down on me wondering, when are you just going to get this together? When are you going to finally get it right? He deals gently with his children, kindly. In grace and in love. God reassures Abram in his doubt by the power of his own word. Now there's another application in there somewhere. And when Abram hears God's word of promise, once again, something incredible happens. Verse 6, the all-important verse. If you're taking notes, by verse 6, you can just write reckoning, or if you'd rather, faith's reckoning, which is the title of the message this morning. Verse 6. "Then he being Abram, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This word for believed in verse 6 comes from the root of a word that you're familiar with. Amen. Amen. So you could paraphrase this verse in a sense by saying, Abram said amen to God. Amen. The scholar W.H. Griffith Thomas observes that amen in Scripture never means a petition like let it be so. It's always a strong assertion of faith, as in it shall be so or it is so. So when Abram, listen to this, when Abram, the former moon goddess worshiper, looks up into the heavens at the celestial bodies, at the stars that had been created by God's hand, and when he hears God's promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, his doubts were cast out and replaced by his amen. It is so. It is true. It's as if it had already come about. Abram's faith is strengthened by God's word. And God reckoned it, that amen, that faith, to Abram as righteousness. So let's talk about reckoning for a few minutes, because I think this is a really important concept. Reckoning is an accounting term. And in case you didn't know, accounting is a very precise science. You don't approximate things in accounting. Everything has to balance out in the end. If it doesn't, it's not accounting. Accountants just, they don't estimate, they don't approximate, they don't fabricate. If they do, they don't stay employed. That's not what you hire an accountant to do. As an accountant, you don't reckon numbers to one column unless you move them from another. You can't just make up numbers. That's what, I mean, we've seen that, you know, that's the Enron stuff, just cooking the books, stuff kind of coming out of nowhere. We're going to make this stuff up. Accountants don't do that. So here's what I'm saying. This isn't a made-up righteousness. This isn't a fabricated righteousness. It's a real righteousness. God didn't just arbitrarily decide that Abram was righteous in this moment and then reckon that figment of imagination to Abram's account. He didn't just make this up. He had to take that righteousness from somewhere in order to put it to Abram. It had to exist in one column to be reckoned to another. God isn't a juggler of truth. He doesn't pretend things are when they aren't. He isn't merely pretending something is when it isn't. If God's going to reckon Abram as righteous, count him as righteous, credit him with righteousness, it must be on the basis of a true righteousness. Else God is a liar. You just can't do this. It can't be a fabrication. So let me kind of illustrate further like this. Suppose that I have a dollar in my checking account and I want to go eat a nice dinner at Fogo de Chao. I don't have enough money to do it. That's a problem for me. So I pull out my little register. Remember when those were a thing? I pull out my register and I just reckon another $100 to myself. Just write it right there in my little book. Now I have $101. I can go to Fogo de Chao and probably take you with me, but you're going to have to cover the tip. Okay? So here's the deal. I've just reckoned another $100 to myself. What effect did that actually have on my bank account? None. None. What does it mean, really, that I wrote $100 in my register? Nothing. Nothing. What was that? Fraud. Yeah, that's not called accounting or reckoning. That's called wishful thinking or bouncing checks, right? Okay, that's not real. That's not how it works. So consider then, for instance, Psalm chapter 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, reckons no iniquity, accounts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay, blessed is the man to whom God doesn't reckon his iniquity. So let me ask you a question. Where's the iniquity gone? It was real. The man committed it. He did it. Where does it go? Does God simply subtract it from the ledger of the guilty sinner and pretend it never happened? We have a word for that. Injustice. Injustice. No, for God to be just and the justifier of that sinner, he's going to have to remove the iniquity of the sinner's account and transfer it into the account of another. Accounting, again, is a zero-sum game. Zero balance. The other to whom the sin is accounted, of course, is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's removed from our ledger. It's recorded on his. And at the very same time, the righteousness recorded on his ledger is transferred to us. Now, let me ask you something. The sin that you're forgiven of is very real, is it not? You committed it. It's a real sin. It's not a made-up sin. You committed sin. The righteousness is very real. There are no figments of imagination involved here. This isn't as though I had a dollar and I reckoned to myself another 100 just by writing it in my book. This is as though I had a dollar and you transferred $100 to my account from your account in order for me to be able to enjoy dinner at Fogo de Chao. Real money backing what's in my register. The check won't bounce. And incidentally, if any of you wants to test out that illustration, I'm here to serve. And by that, I mean eat lots of good meat. So just let me know. Abram believed. He gave his amen, and God credited the real righteousness of Jesus Christ to his account and the real sin of Abram to Christ's. And this is where you say, well, wait a second. Christ wouldn't even come for nearly another 2,000 years, and he wouldn't be crucified for sins for another 33 or so after that. How can you say it was the righteousness of Christ that was reckoned to Abram? I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about what Abram believed, what he believed. For the second time today, I wish the New American Standard had been a little bit clearer in the way they translated verse 6. It's not wrong. It's an accurate translation, but I can't help but think it may communicate something to us that isn't intended. There's a little two-letter word in the New American Standard that you won't find in many other translations. The ESV, for instance, takes it out. The King James, I believe, takes it out, although I'm not entirely sure. The word is in. I-N. As in Abram believed in God. And we read the phrase believed in a peculiar way. We read it in a very specific way in our culture. I think you'll hear this in just a second and recognize that it's true. If I say, I believe in UFOs or Bigfoot or a flat earth, it means that I think those things exist. That I'm giving mental assent to the fact that they exist. There's something about the word in, when we attach it to the word believe, that makes us get all existential. Like we're talking about the existence of something. But I don't think this was an existential belief on Abram's part. Follow me here. Of course he believed in God. Of course he believed that he existed. God had spoken to him repeatedly. And they didn't even have pizza back then to go bad for Abram to wonder if it might have been the bad pizza. God spoke to him repeatedly. God had called him, and Abram had obeyed. God had given Abram an impossible victory in the War of the Kings. Abram had built permanent altars to God that dotted the landscape of Canaan. So when you read that Abram believed in God, if that's how your Bible version translates it, please don't take that as though it were saying that Abram began to believe in God's existence at that moment. That would be contextually absurd. Just wouldn't even work. Okay, like if he only then believed that God existed, Abram's a slow character, to be sure. So that can't be what it means. I think the ESV and others are much clearer when they take the in out and simply translate it, Abram believed God. Abram believed God. Let me tell you why I think that's an important distinction. It's actually quite simple, and yet it makes all the difference in the world. No one, hear me. No one is justified by believing in God in the sense of acknowledging his existence. No one. So think of all the people you know or you have heard who say things like, well, I believe in God. I just don't believe in the ancient writings of a bunch of primitive superstitious people who were hundreds or thousands of years removed from our context. Or, I believe in God, I don't think he would judge people for sin and allow them to go to hell. I believe God, but I just think everyone has to find their own way to him. In the end, all religions ultimately lead to the same place. I believe in God. I mean, we could keep going, right? I mean, we hear these kinds of things all the time. I could put this before you, a million different versions of this, I'm sure. The point is that there are plenty of people who believe in some subjective idea of God, but want to reduce him to their own image. I believe in a God, ultimately what they're saying is, I believe in God, long as he keeps me comfortable. Long as he doesn't rock the boat on kind of my comfort level and my comfort zone. So the point here is that they want to be comfortable, safe, and they want to have a safe, comfortable, friendly God who has all the grace and forgiveness of the God of the Bible, but none of the wrath or judgment towards sin that makes the grace and forgiveness meaningful in the first place. Like, there's a reason why God is, we consider him to be graceful. There's a reason we call it being saved. What are we being saved from? The wrath of God against our sin is what we're being saved from. But there are folks who believe these things and yet kind of don't believe them. They want a God who's there in a pinch if he's needed or can give them something but requires nothing himself. A God who is kind but not holy. A God who is good but not just. And that God doesn't exist. He doesn't exist. And you could argue, well, then they're not really believing in God. Okay, but then there's another kind of believing in God too, and this one is kind of set on a continuum. It's a belief in the existence of the true God, the God of the Bible, but a disbelief in his goodness. Okay, or let me put it another way, a mistrust of him. It's, I believe in him, but I don't trust him. Now, some would explicitly say it that way, or some variation of that. Some don't realize that they're implying it by the way that they think and act. So in its most extreme form, this is the set that expresses anger toward God. They say things like, I don't understand why God sends people to hell for doing what he created them to do. I want nothing to do with a God like that. I want nothing to do with a God like that. And at its heart, what they're really saying is, I don't believe God is good. What they're really saying is here, they're acknowledging God's wrath towards sin as the Bible teaches it, but they're blaming sin on God. Right? Somewhere in the middle of the continuum, there are those who believe in the God of the Bible, but want to pick and choose which parts of the Bible they accept, or perhaps claim to accept it all while doing interpretive gymnastics to try to kind of make God more palatable and comfortable for themselves. This is the God would want me to be happy crew. This is the God wouldn't want to change who I am crew. Okay? And then there's the opposite end of that same continuum, and before you get too kind of smug, thinking, oh yeah, these guys are a mess, well, we all fit into this spot. This is the opposite end where we believe in the God of the Bible, but also still struggle with this basic belief in God's goodness from time to time. Every time we're tempted to sin, every time we're tempted to think that we're missing out on something because we don't sin, or to think that God is withholding something from us that would be good, something that would bring joy and satisfaction if we did it. And we feel like we're missing out by not doing it, like God's being prohibitive in some way, restrictive. We believe in God in these moments, but our lives and thinking reveal that we don't believe God. We don't believe him when he says, these things are for your good. These things are for your flourishing. These things are for your benefit and growth. These things are for the opportunity for you to have the most abundant. Listen, I designed you. I know what's best for you. But we go, I don't know, this seems like it's too much fun to miss. Whatever it may be. And so here's the problem with merely believing in God. You'd have to be a fool not to. Now, that's pretty stark, but that's what the Bible says. Turns out God doesn't believe in atheists. Which is kind of an ironic twist, right? Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. You'd have to be a fool to walk out, look at the creation, and not come away going, something happened here. Someone made this. Now, you may not have everything you need to know, but Romans 1 says you've got enough to make you guilty. And so you'd have to be an absolute fool. Believing in God justifies no one. James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe in God? You believe that God is one? You do well. Good job. This is James being, the brother of Jesus being condescending. You believe in God? Good. Here's a cookie. The demons also believe and tremble. It says, you don't get a feather in your cap for believing in God, that he exists. It's not believing in God that brings justification and righteousness. Listen to me. It's believing God. Abram believed God when he spoke. He believed God when he promised. He believed God when God commanded and reassured, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. But again, we're in layers here. To read this passage quickly and to move on is to think that what's happening here is that when God reassured Abram, what Abram believed was that momentary assurance. But it goes deeper than that. We don't know it from this context, but Galatians 3 actually tells us propositionally what it was that Abram believed. Now, generally, Abram believed God. If God said it, it was true. So we could say it, we could just go the broad scope. If God says it, it's absolutely true. The issue is settled. God said it, so we can trust him. So even more specifically than that, though, Abram believed the promises of God. And if we want to laser scope in a little bit more specifically than that, Galatians 3:8 says it was the promise of the gospel that Abram believed, albeit in an early form with less light and revelation than you and I have access to. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 through 9 says, just as Abram, and here's the quote, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the what? Gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith. Abram may not have known what we know, but he knew God was sending a redeemer because God had promised a seed, singular, not seeds, a seed. That's the argument Paul makes. That's not my argument. He says he promised a seed. Abram knew that God would make provision for his sin. He knew that the blessing of all the families of the earth would go beyond material to the spiritual. Abram believed God when God spoke and promised and revealed the gospel to him. And through that faith, God justified Abram on the basis of the as of yet far future atonement of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Abram was looking forward to Christ. He didn't know his name. He didn't know when he would come. But he knew that he would. He knew that God was going to make a provision. That God was going to send one to crush the head of the serpent. He reckoned, he being God, reckoned Abram's sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to Abram, even though Christ had not yet come. A real exchange bringing real justification. And here's where Paul brings all this argument together. It's in Romans 3, 23 to 26. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how are all saved? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He didn't say all since Christ. All are saved through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, if you doubt me, let's keep reading. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, in other words, as a substitute, as a satisfaction of God's wrath by his blood to be received by faith. Here's the important line. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Whose sins? Abram's, David's, Enoch's, Abel's. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12. All who have been saved, Isaiah, Micah, all who have been saved throughout all history, God passed over their sins, and the cross of Jesus Christ justifies God in justifying them. The cross of Jesus Christ vindicates God's mercy. So it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, listen, just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So let me sum this up with some counter propositions. Had Jesus not come, had he not lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life, Abram would have been lost. He would have been lost because there had been no righteousness available to reckon to his account retroactively. Had Jesus come but not died a sinner's death on the cross, Abram would have been lost because there had been no accounting of Abram's sin to someone else. Had Jesus never been, but God had forgiven Abram anyway, then God would have been the justifier of Abram, but God himself would have been unjust. Let a judge have a criminal go free and see if we don't all cry foul. Had God forgiven guilty sinners before Jesus, but had Jesus never suffered and died in their place, Paul says, God would have been unrighteous. In all of history and for all time, men and women have been justified one way and one way only, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Abram might not have said it that way, because he didn't even know the name Christ at that time. But he would have said, I've been saved by grace, God's grace, through faith in the coming seed, and the one that's going to come to redeem all of humanity. He believed the gospel. People are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not through believing in God, but through believing God. Do you believe what he says? Believing that he has spoken, and that what he has spoken is true. So every believer saved for all time has given his or her amen to the trustworthiness of God's word. Which begs the question, have you believed God? Have you trusted God? Have you given God your amen? Because if not, there's no reckoning in your case. Your sin is still in your account. Christ's righteousness, at least as far as you're concerned, is still in his account. Your sin and guilt is still laid to your account, and you will stand in judgment before God regardless of what you believe about him, because you didn't believe him. You understand the difference? The distinction? I hope you do. We've spent a lot of time on it today. Make today the day of your justification. The day that if you've not given your amen to God, that you give it to him today. And know that if you will, your sin will be accounted to Christ's balance sheet. God can do it in arrears just as easily as he can do it in advance. That your sin will be accounted to Christ's balance sheet, and he'll account his righteousness to yours in return. You can't make a better trade than that. I dare you. You just can't do it. But listen, this text is more than an exhortation to believe and be justified. It's a challenge to each one of us who have been to continue to believe in God, to battle those areas where we still don't, or where we find ourselves momentarily disbelieving his goodness. The word for believed in verse 6, it's in a verb tense that implies continuous action, to continuously believe, to believe and keep believing. I mean, that's what we're reading in verse 6. Now, you may say, I've believed God. I've believed his promises, his gospel, his guarantee of forgiveness and eternal life and glory. But there's more to believing God than simply believing his promises relating to forgiveness and salvation. Do you believe that he's good? Do you believe that he's good? That all he commands for you is for your benefit and will ensure the fullest measure of life you can experience? Be careful how quickly you answer that. Because every time you sin, you reveal you're still not completely convinced. Because if you really believed he was really good in all areas, then you would trust that every command he has given us is rightly to be trusted and followed to the point where you'd never doubt, never be tempted to do anything else. Which means we're going to spend our entire life battling unbelief to some degree, repenting of unbelief to some degree. You believe he's good when he asks of you what you don't want to give. And he will sometimes, often in fact. That's how he reveals your idols. Do you believe that he's good when he asks of you what the culture says is unloving and unkind? Do you believe the culture that it's unloving, or do you believe God that love may not look like the culture says it looks like? That love may not be just giving our blessing to everything anybody ever does, even if it's self-destructive. Love is actually seeking the best for someone, and sometimes that means disagreeing with them. Where do you need to repent of unbelief? Listen, believing in God can be risky because it'll reorder our lives. It'll completely change our life. To read God's word, we read it, it convicts us, it shows us where we need to repent and where we need to grow and where we need to change. But let's be honest, change hurts. Change is difficult, and some changes hurt more than others. And so when that happens, there's this little voice inside each of us that says, that pain that you're experiencing, that displeasure that you have, that kind of fighting back within you, that means you shouldn't be trying to change who you are. God doesn't really want you to change who you are. There's that. That's the constant refrain of our culture these days. This is the thing that we hear. We hear that voice. God wants you to be who you are. And then the culture says, God wouldn't want you to change who you are. Nobody wants you to change who you are. Be true to yourself. And it sounds nice. We wind up believing it. It sounds nice. It promises an easier life. We don't have to change our sinful habits and patterns as long as we can say, well, that's just who I am. I mean, that's just my personality. That's just what I'm about. Sounds nice, but let me get all countercultural here with you for a second. Can we be honest? We're here to grow, right? When that little voice says, that's just who I am. When the culture is saying, be true to yourself. Never change who you are. Don't change for anyone. And when even the church is saying, God doesn't want to change who you are. He loves you just as you are. Be you. Remember these words on what the Bible actually teaches. What God actually says. And believe God. There's nothing else in you God wants to change except who you are. There's nothing else in you God wants to change except who you are. Is it true that God loves you just as you are? Yes. He loves you just as you are. He saved you or will save you if you've not made that profession of faith, just as you are. But in saving you, he has every intention of changing who you are to make you more like Jesus Christ. So if you're going to believe God, get ready for change. Get ready for change. And know that as you do, you'll find with each new area and segment of life that you turn over to his sovereign rule, you were a fool not to believe him sooner. I'm preaching to myself as much as to you. But believe me when I say, you can believe him. Or to quote of famous pastor that a lot of you know. Trust him. You can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we trust you. And as I often do, I pray for myself and for us collectively, as the man in the Gospels prayed. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We want to love you more. We want to trust you more. We want to give our amen in more areas of our lives to you. Own us completely. Don't let us be content not changing. If there are any in this room this morning who have believed in you but have not yet believed you, God, by the power of your Spirit, draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. Let them be saved. Let them experience true, abundant, eternal life. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.